We find in these words, particularly in chapter 11 and in chapter 12, a series of questions that were posed to Christ. There were questions that were asked not by real inquisitive people in terms of those who wanted answers to their questions, but those who desired to trip the Lord up and to catch him out in his words. We've already alluded to this. We see it in chapter 12 and verse 13. They, that's the Sanhedrin, send unto him, Christ, certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians, to catch him in his words. And so this was the procedure of these men. They asked the Lord a series of questions, hoping that they would catch him out in his words, get him into trouble with the authorities. Here we have another example of that this morning. In Mark chapter 12 and verse 28, one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, and perceiving that he had answered them well, that's the previous question that we dealt with last time, dealing with the subject of the resurrection, which they didn't believe in. He said to the Lord, asked him a question, which is the first commandment of all? It's interesting to me that in Matthew's version of events, the motivation of this man is unmasked. It doesn't tell us here in Mark chapter 12, but it does tell us in Matthew chapter 22 that the man came asking him a question, tempting him. That's Matthew 22 verse 35. Testing the Lord. He came with the wrong motivation. But can I just say that unlike the other questioners before him, as the Lord proceeded to answer the question, this man's attitude changed. The Lord began to deal with him and his heart was moved. And the reason I can confirm that, the reason that I can conclude this, is what the Lord said at the end of the event in verse 34. When Jesus saw that he, the scribe, answered discreetly, he said unto him, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. And that's something that we will deal with perhaps in another message. But just as a general statement, asking questions and discussing deep theological matters was a popular pastime among the people in those days, especially the scribes, the Pharisees and the Herodians. The commandments were always high on the agenda, and discussing which commandment had priority was a popular point of debate. You should know that the scribes had determined that Jews were obligated to obey 613 precepts in the law. There were 365 negative precepts, one for each day of the year except for the leap year, and 248 positive precepts, 613 in all. Of course, many of these things were additions to the Word of God. For example, on the Sabbath, if you spat on the ground, that was perfectly lawful. But in spitting into the sand, if you were to rub that with the sandal that you were wearing, that's cultivating the ground and that's unnecessary work and you were breaking the Sabbath. Many of their precepts were ridiculous in that way. But one of the favourite exercises at the time was discussing which of these commandments was the greatest. And that's why this man asked the Lord what he did. Which is the first commandment of all? Or as it is in Matthew, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Which one of these is more important than the rest? And in answering that, the Lord quoted verses of Scripture from the book of Deuteronomy. It's interesting to note how the Lord quoted the book of Deuteronomy. When, and this is an aside, The Lord was being tempted by the devil in Matthew chapter 4. The answers that the Lord gave to the devil to each temptation were from the book of Deuteronomy. Do you know that the book of Deuteronomy, the book of the second law, is one of the most assailed and attacked books in all of the Bible? The veracity of that book has been challenged, and not least because it confirms that Moses died and was buried. And therefore, skeptics will say, well, how could that have been written by Moses when it describes his death and burial? Well, it's very simple. God revealed that to Moses before he died. What's the problem with that? But Deuteronomy has been greatly assailed, and there's actually a great defense of Deuteronomy by Oswald T. Alice, which is well worth reading if you can wade through a lot of the jargon in that book. The Lord quoted Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. I want to go back there just for a moment to show you what the Lord said to this man. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, it means Jehovah, our God is one Jehovah. The Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. This was a great confession of faith that even today pious Jews will recite each morning and evening. It's called the Shema, from the first word of the confession, which means hear. And then the Lord went further and quoted Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. Thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. And you'll notice here that the Lord emphasizes love for God and love for one's neighbor. The Savior made love the most important thing in life because, as Paul later wrote in Romans 13, love is the fulfilling of the law. Now, if we love God, we're going to experience His love within our own hearts, and then we're going to express that love toward others. We love God, and then we love our neighbor. Someone said this, and I like it. We do not live by rules, but by relationships. A loving relationship to God that enables us to have a loving relationship with others. And when this man started the conversation, he was acting as a tool of the Pharisees who were trying to get evidence against the Lord. But after he heard our Lord's answer and his exposition of what the truth is, that scribe then stood and dared to commend the Lord. You'll notice what he said there in chapter 12 of Mark, verse 32. Well, Master, thou hast said the truth. The Lord did speak the truth. The Lord quoted the Old Testament scripture that these men professed to believe in. But he gave it an application that they didn't think of. He talked about the law and he talked about love. There's a lot of false teaching in our day that has infected much of the church. There's a lot of muddled thinking when it comes to the subject of the law of God. There are Christians who actually, though perhaps inadvertently, have contributed to the moral decline in our nation by removing the Ten Commandments from their teaching and their instruction. We have assemblies of people who tell their people that the law of God has nothing more to do with the Christian. And that's what we call antinomianism, which is literally against law. Not only do some teach sinful men error about God's law, but they teach error to Christians also. And I'm amazed sometimes at those who want to tell us that the law of God has no real bearing upon the Christian today. And they interpret what I said just a few minutes ago about love. They interpret that to mean that love supersedes the law, that love is somehow a higher law that we live by rather than the law of God. And I want to deal with that today. If we look at the original revelation in Scripture, and I'm referring to when it was codified, when it was written down, and we should understand that that's not when the law began. People make that mistake. Oh, Moses was given the law on two tables of stone. That's when the law came into force. No, absolutely not. Otherwise, how would God have condemned Cain for murdering his brother? Thou shalt not kill was in force before Moses ever wrote it in the commandments on the table of stone. The Sabbath commandment, the keeping of the Sabbath, one day in seven, was already in force prior to the writing down of the law. How do you know that? Well, you go back to Genesis chapter 2 when it was established. And in the commandment itself, the fourth commandment, you know what it says? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. For the Sabbath is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, and so on. And then it says this. For in 6 days God created the heaven and the earth. He established the Sabbath day at creation. And without getting into a whole exposition of the Sabbath commandment today, it's clear from Exodus chapter 16, when there was a penalty for picking up the manna on the Sabbath, they had to gather twice as much the day before and rest on that day. The Sabbath commandment was already in force before it was written down. It was codified when given to Moses at Sinai, a law that was written down by God. But you will notice that that law was given to a redeemed people. Back in Exodus chapter 20, it says in the first two verses, and God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. That's the preamble to the Ten Commandments. In other words, I am your Redeemer. And that redemptive act of bringing his people out of Egypt by the blood of the Lamb is the basis of his spiritual and moral demands upon them. These commands were given as a code of conduct for a redeemed people. And he showed them by the law how those who are redeemed by God and who belong to God must live. They must live in obedience to his commandments. Now, the commandments were never given to be a means of obtaining redemption. They were given to a people already redeemed. And this is important for Christians to remember. Now, when the Bible tells us that Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, it means that we're under no obligation now to keep the law as a means of being saved. That's what it means. We don't keep the law of God in order to be justified. It's impossible for us to do that. We've already broken the law. And Christ has kept the law perfectly for us. He's redeemed us from the curse of the law. And so when we sing free from the law, oh happy condition, it doesn't mean that we're now free to break the Sabbath, to murder, to steal, to commit adultery because we're free from the law. Of course not. But we're free from the obligation to keep it perfectly for salvation. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. So friend, if you're thinking you're going to be saved by obedience to a set of commandments, you're wrong. That's what the scribes and Pharisees thought. It is Christ's obedience and blood that hides all our transgressions from view. He has borne the penalty of our breach of the law for us. But as well as the original revelation that's given in Scripture about the law, there's the obligation remaining to God's people as a result of that. You see, God has not only given us the moral law to lead us to Jesus Christ, but also to direct us in holy living. The law is not a savior. The law is a guide. Believers are not under the law as a way of salvation. It's not a covenant of life, but it is a rule of life for the believing Christian. It guides our behavior. The law teaches us about God. If you read what Paul said about the law, and we're speaking here about the moral law, the Ten Commandments and all that flows from that, Paul said that the law is holy and just and good. Those are all characteristics of God. God is holy. God is just. And God is good. His law, therefore, is a reflection of his own character. And keeping the law, therefore, is our duty. Someone said, and I like it, the law can have no condemning power over believers because they're justified in God's sight through Christ Jesus. But the law has a commanding power because it is a revelation of the holy will and nature of our God. And when you read the words of Paul, you find out that he believed that we have a sacred obligation to obey God's law. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, for example, in verse 20 and verse 21, Paul said this, "To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." Notice those words in parenthesis. Being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ. It's not a way to life, but it's a way of life. This is what the Bible teaches. Again, if you go back to Paul's writings to the Romans, Romans chapter 7 and verse 22, he said something that we need to think about. "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man." Can you say that this morning? Oh, I delight in his command. Love to be led by his dear hand. His divine will is sweet to me, hallowed by blood-stained Calvary. The Lord Jesus said, not some church, the Lord Jesus in John 14 verse 15, "If ye love me, keep my commandments." Keeping the law is our duty. And we can see this in the words of the psalmist. Back in Psalm 119, we sang from some of the metrical version of that today in our worship. In Psalm 119, in verse 4 and verse 5, he says, "Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes." And you'll see the interchangeable terms, precepts and statutes and judgments and even ways and law and word. They're all speaking about the same thing. I do wonder sometimes about those who seem to want to escape from the obligation to obey God's commandments. How can this be the attitude of a child of God? Why would any Christian want to be free from the commands of God? Why would any true believer not desire to live in conformity by God's grace to the demands of his Lord? Now I understand we cannot do so perfectly. And Christ is that one who has kept the law perfectly for us. But nevertheless, as Thomas Watson put it, they who won't have the law to rule over them will never have the gospel to save them. And maybe, friends, that's why many who profess to have been saved are not saved at all. Their claim, their loud claim often, is to be the children of God, but they don't seem to have any regard for the commands of the one that they say is their father. Can you imagine that me as a child running about the street telling everybody how much I love my mum and dad, and all the people in the street know is that every single thing that my mum and dad tell me to do, I disobey. They're going to say, some love that is for your parents. Now those of an antinomian spirit will often accuse those who preach that for believers there is a perpetual obligation to keep the law as legalists. I've had a dollar for every time I've been accused of being a legalist, I'd be a very rich man today. For example, when we preach that the fourth commandment is God's will for us today. Oh, you're a legalist! Real legalism is the teaching that it is by our keeping of the law that we gain acceptance with God. And I don't believe that at all. I don't believe my law keeping or attempt to keep God's law makes me any more God's child than before. I'm not any more justified before God on that ground than anyone else. But I am justified before God on the ground of Christ's law keeping. However, having said this, we do believe that the true Christian is not called to be lawless. He will delight in the law of God like Paul after the inward man. Now, in Mark chapter 12, you will see the words that the Lord used when the scribe asked the question, which is the first commandment of all? And the Lord gave him this quotation from Deuteronomy, which includes the words of verse 30, and thou shalt. Isn't that a command? Thou shalt. And again in verse 31, the second that's like to it, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. It's a commandment. It's not an option. Thou shalt. This is what you must do. This is what God has called you to do. I have to say, some folks seem to be more afraid of being called legalists than they are of sinning against the Lord. A common excuse that I've heard for disobeying any command of God goes something like this. That was for Old Testament days. We're not under the law, but under grace. And that's a teaching that has its roots in what is known as dispensationalism. And it's a very strong teaching. Now, there are many facets of it now. There have been some people who have tweaked dispensationalism, and there are different kinds of dispensationalists. But they line up together when it comes to this false method of dividing up the scriptures. And that teaching, let me tell you, has virtually destroyed Sabbath observance in particular in this country and in my own country. I'm sure you've heard of the Blue Laws. Where did they come from? Why was it that in a former day it was actually very difficult to find any place that was open on the Lord's Day? Why? I'll tell you why. Because of the influence of the Bible on our society. But now that's been virtually destroyed. And you have Christians who are flocking in their droves, even as soon as church is over, to the mall or to some other place that they could go to on any other of the 6 days of the week. Now, my Bible in the New Testament, it makes the keeping of God's law the distinguishing mark of a genuine believer. For example, and I could use a lot of scriptures, but I just want to restrict myself to this, to 1 John, the epistle of 1 John. A man I knew used to differentiate John's gospel from the epistles of John by talking about Big John and Little John. So, Little John, 1 John, chapter 2, and verses 3 and 4. These are sober words. And hereby we do know that we know him. How do you know you're a Christian? How do you know you're truly saved? If we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him. There's a profession of faith. Are you a Christian? Yes. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar. And the truth is not in him. I didn't write this. This is not written by the presbytery of the Free Presbyterian Church. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar. Pretty strong, isn't it? Look at chapter 3 of 1 John, verse 24. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. By the way, this is not the Old Testament. This is New Testament. Even if it were something that had validity. Oh, well, that was Old Testament. Well, this is not Old Testament. This is New Testament. Chapter 5 of 1 John, verse 3. For this is the love of God, and we'll come back to that in a moment, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not grievous. That means they're not burdensome. We don't look upon God's commandments as something that irks us. Oh, I wish I didn't have to keep those commandments. No, we delight in the law of the Lord. And this is in keeping, again, with the words of the Lord Jesus himself. We quoted John 14, verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. But he also said in John 14, this time in verse 21, the following. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. The grace of God does not lessen a Christian's obligation to keep God's law. It actually increases it. Does the gospel do away with the law of God? Well, Paul answers that question in Romans chapter 3, verse 31. Do we then make void the law through faith? In other words, do we do away with the law through faith? Because that's what some people say. God, the law has nothing more to say to the Christian because we now believe on Jesus. Here's Paul's answer. God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. When he said God forbid, it literally means in English, may it not be. The grace of God never changes what is right. It never redefines the standards of right and wrong. You want to talk about the law and the Christian in the New Testament? I had a fellow who attends one of these antinomian churches tell me that the law has got nothing to say to the Christian anymore. I said, do you believe in the book of Ephesians? Do you? Do you believe that that's now applicable to the children of God? Well, let me read to you what it says in chapter 6. Children, obey your parents and the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is, not which was, which is the first commandment with promise that it may be well with thee and thou mayest live long on the earth. This is a person I was having an email exchange with. When I quoted that verse, he moved on to something else. Never even addressed it. Why? Because you can't address it. You can't get away from it. This is God's word. That's the fifth commandment, by the way. Honor thy father and thy mother. Sin is still sin, even for those who are now Christians. Think about this. It's very simple. If it was wrongdoing before you were converted, it's still wrongdoing. Believers are delivered from the law, as I keep saying, as a means of justification. And that, by the way, is the true meaning of Romans 6, verse 14. You're not under the law, but under grace. In that very discussion, Paul is talking about whether it's right and whether it's proper to keep on sinning just because we've been justified. That very scripture. The first part of it says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law but under grace. What does it mean, sin shall not have dominion over you? What is sin? Well, sin is what God says it is. And Paul made that clear in his discussion in chapter 7 of Romans. He said, I had not known sin but by the law. Romans 7, verse 7. I wouldn't know what sin was without the moral law. He said, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. I think it's very clear. The Christian is not justified or condemned by the law, but that law does inform him of his duty as one who has been justified by the law keeping of Christ and is growing in the grace of God. So let not people hijack Romans 6:14, the second part of the verse, to try to tell us that that is God's will for you, just to forget all about the law of God. But just because we're freed from the obligation to try to work our way to heaven by law keeping, it doesn't mean that we don't have an obligation to obey the law of God in holiness of life. Keeping the law is not only our duty, however, it is our delight. We must come to these words of the Lord and the scribe. This is at the heart of what's being said here. The motive for seeking to keep the commandments of God is love. This is a matter of love as well as law. Don't allow anybody to set up a false antithesis between these two, love and law, as if they were mutually exclusive. They're not. Because the Lord Jesus brought them together, didn't he? If ye love me, keep my commandments. Love and law, they go together. So here's the question. Which is the great commandment? Or which is the first commandment of all? Lord, what's the most important commandment? And Jesus answered, the first of all the commandments is, verse 29, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment, and the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. And the scribe agreed with him. In the words that follow, verse 32, he told the Lord he had spoken well, for there is one God, and there is none other but he. Here's a man who's orthodox in his belief. And then he said, and to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. You know, this man has really learned something. He's begun to understand even the teaching of the Old Testament scriptures. Namely, that there was more to the Jewish religion than merely offering sacrifices and keeping precepts. We recall in 1 Samuel something that speaks to this that the scribe mentioned. It's more than all whole burnt offerings. We recall that time when Saul tried to excuse his disobedience. 1 Samuel chapter 15. He had been told to utterly destroy the Amalekites and Agag, do away with them completely. But what did he do? He decided to go a different way, and he would keep back some of the flock. He would spare the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord. He thought this was a great thing. This would be better than doing what Samuel told him, what the Lord told him to do. And Samuel is talking here in 1 Samuel 15 to Saul. And Saul says in verse 13, blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. But that was not true. Because Samuel said, what meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? Bah, moo. What's that all about? What are these animals? And Saul says, oh, those, you know, I kept those back to sacrifice to the Lord. That'll be pleasing to the Lord. I'm going to sacrifice them to him. And here's what Samuel said. More or less, you had no right to do that. And when he argued, verse 20, yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. Samuel said in verse 22, and these are the operative words, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. And went on to say that rebellion was as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness was as iniquity and idolatry. He had rejected the word of the Lord. This is exactly what the scribe is referring to. Obeying the Lord, loving the Lord, is more than all whole burnt offerings. And that was the same thing that was in the prayer of the psalmist when he repented of his sin in Psalm 51, in verses 16 and 17. Here's what he said to the Lord, for thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Put it this way, if you thought it would be a great thing to give a massive gift to the work of God and then continue living in sin, the Lord is saying, put away your sin, forget about the giving. It's obedience. It's obedience to the Lord that we must be thinking about. And the motive for seeking to keep God's commandments is love. You'll see that that's mentioned both in Matthew 22 in regard to this incident and again in Mark 12. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God. Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. Thou shalt love. There's law and love. See, there are some people who will try to tell us that keeping the law is like a legalistic duty where God stands over his child with a big stick to punish him for every infraction of the law. Well now, if that were so, then our law keeping, imperfect as it is, would be performed only out of a slavish fear of punishment. And really that's what Phariseeism produces. Outward observance without the loving involvement of the heart. Why should I obey God's law? Because I love him. The psalmist said, I love the Lord. And he also said, oh, how love I thy law. And this is the spirit that the Lord Jesus Christ himself manifested. He perfectly obeyed the law for us, for our justification. And in speaking prophetically in Psalm 40 and verse number 8. Well, we'll read verse 7 as well. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. And if you look at the New Testament reference to that in the book of Hebrews chapter 10, these are words that are found in the mouth of Christ. Jesus said, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is within my heart. Law and love are connected as far as God is concerned. Romans 13 teaches us that love is the fulfilling of the law. I've heard people say, even heard men preach, that there's no need to be concerned at all with law, but only with love. The problem is that lawless love is a contradiction in terms. You cannot love God if you don't love and regard what he commands. And there's an awful lot of talk about love in religious circles, isn't there? But you'll find that it's love that is at the expense of holiness and righteousness and truth. There's those of a certain persuasion who will say, well, you won't let me join your church because of my lifestyle. You don't love me. Who ever said that it's unloving to speak the truth to people? That's the greatest act of love that you can perform toward another person, is to tell them you're wrong according to God's word. And if you don't change, if God doesn't change you, you'll be lost. Would it be an act of love for me to walk by my neighbour's house? The flames are coming out of the upstairs windows. And I say, oh, don't want to bother those people. That would be very unloving. They're sleeping in their beds. That would be the most unloving thing that I could do. Love is taking a sledgehammer to hammer that door down, or to try to do what I could to shout and scream to get those people out of that situation. Listen, our motivation to serve God is not the law, but it will result in observing that law and having regard for that law. It's love for God which produces the desire to obey His word. And this scribe had learned this truth. I love how the Lord is working in this man's heart. This encourages me. You deal with people who are incorrigible, it seems. People who hate the Bible and who argue with you about the things of God. And this was one of these men. He was with the Pharisees and the scribes. And he came to the Lord, Matthew 22:35, tempting him, testing him. But now what do we find? He's speaking the truth now. He realizes there is one God. There's none other God but He. To love Him with all the heart, the understanding, the soul, the strength, and to love his neighbour as himself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Here's a man who's had a very quick lesson in biblical theology from Christ. And he answers discreetly. The Lord Jesus said that. And that's why Jesus said to him at that point, you're not far from the kingdom of God. You're close. Keeping the law, seeking to keep the law of God by His grace, is that which every believer should seek to do. Now, what is my motivation to serve the Lord? It's love for God. It's a desire to obey His word. Loving obedience is that which we need to pursue. And this scribe, I was going to say this young man, he may well have been, had learned this. Now our obedience to the law is going to fall short of perfection. There's no doubt about that. But though our obedience is imperfect, the Lord will accept it and the Lord will reward it for the sake of Christ and upon His merits. You see, when I pray and when you pray, can I say that my praying is perfect? Or your praying is perfect? No, it's not perfect. Sometimes we butcher the Queen's English. Sometimes we split our infinitives. Sometimes we quote a verse incorrectly, or we think we're going to quote a verse, and like a friend of mine once did, we'd say, Lord, forget it. A young man did that at a prayer meeting I was in. He was trying to quote a verse, he just couldn't think of it. He says, oh Lord, forget it. It's quite funny. But you think that wasn't a proper prayer? I think the Lord didn't accept that prayer for the sake of Christ. Of course He did. Our obedience is so imperfect. And Christ is so perfect. And as the hymn writer said, I stand upon His merit. I know no other stand, not even where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. We're accepted through Christ. And we offer up spiritual sacrifices to Him as priests. There is a priesthood in the New Testament. But it's not the kind where men wear funny hats and women's dresses and pretend to turn a piece of wafer into the body of Christ. New Testament priesthood is for all believers. And the Bible says in 1 Peter 2 verse 5, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house. Listen to this. An holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. We sing the praises of the Lord. Maybe some of you sing out of tune. Maybe you're tone deaf. That doesn't matter. It doesn't matter when you're worshipping the Lord. You're offering up a spiritual sacrifice of praise, even giving thanks to His name through Christ. You're accepted in Him. You know how we reason things? I've had a really good day today. I think I've done pretty well spiritually, so now I can pray. I can pray in the prayer meeting tonight. Or, I've not had a very good day today. I lost my temper with somebody on the phone who was calling me with one of those robocalls. Or whatever it may be, or sitting in traffic behind somebody who was a slow coach and I wanted to get somewhere, and I know I didn't act correctly and I didn't react properly, so I won't be able to pray tonight. That's how we reason things. Because at heart, you see, we're all filled with self-righteousness. And we think that somehow God accepts us or doesn't accept us based on our performance. That's so wrong. Yes, we are to be grieved by our sins. Yes, we're to confess our sins. But how much are we going to confess them so that that will be acceptable to the Lord? How sorry would I have to be? How many tears would I have to shed? How much repentance would I have to bring? Now, I must focus upon Christ. God accepts my imperfect obedience. I'm not happy with it. But it's covered with the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And let me tell you this, even your best works in themselves are mixed with sin and imperfection. And that is why in the Old Testament you'll find that Aaron the priest offered up sacrifices for the iniquity of the holy things. That's an amazing statement. For the iniquity of the holy things. What does that mean? Well, it's like Matthew Henry said, even our tears of repentance need to be wept over. It's imperfect. But we imperfectly serve a perfect Christ. And so we stand upon His merit. The believer has a relationship still to God's law, but it's not as a covenant of works whereby he has an obligation to keep it perfectly in order to be saved. But it is that which regulates his behavior as a loving child of his heavenly Father. The psalmist said, "Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day." This is something that we're obligated by. This is our duty. I trust it'll be our delight to seek to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Because on these two hang all the law and the prophets. When you think about it, those two commandments actually are a summation of the Ten Commandments. Loving God, loving our neighbor. By the grace of God, may the Lord help us to seek to walk in obedience to His word.